because I want you to see that this is not just my thoughts, but this is what God says the church should look like. This is what God says the implications of the cross of Jesus Christ are for your life. And that's why I want you to follow along with me. And this is a great task that I have, and so I want to go to the Lord and plead with him for his help as we strive to live as the church. So I'm going to read this passage, and then we're going to go to the Lord, and we're going to beg him for his help today. So Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Let's pray. Father God, we love you and we worship you and we adore you. And I know that that's not true about everyone that's with us today. And I pray that you would open the scriptures to us, that you would send your spirit to teach your saints who you are and what this text means. I pray that you would send your spirit to sinners today and call them home to you. Would you break us as a church, and would you teach us to love you and teach us what it means to love one another? Lord Jesus, we love you and we need you. Would you be with us today? Amen. I don't know if you've ever felt excluded from anything. Maybe there was an activity that you wanted to take part in, but you just weren't invited. Maybe there was a social group, maybe even a clique in this church, maybe at school or in your workplace, that you wanted to break into but always felt like you never were welcomed. Maybe there was a decision at home or at work that you wanted to speak into, that you felt you had wisdom to share regarding this decision, but you just weren't invited to share that wisdom. We've all felt excluded before. And today, this text that we're dealing with deals with one of the largest exclusions in the history of the world, and that's the exclusion of the Gentiles from the people of God. And what we're going to see in this text is this text introduces a problem, and then it overcomes that problem with a solution, and then it evaluates the effectiveness of that solution. It looks back at the problem and says, does the proposed solution actually fix the problem? So we're going to see a problem, we're going to get God's proposed solution, and then we're going to evaluate that solution and see if it actually addresses the problem. And so to start out in verses 11 through 12 with the problem is twofold, that the Gentiles are first separated from God's people, and secondly, the Gentiles are separated from God. Now, what's a Gentile? Many of you know that the Bible is divided up into two major sections, the Old and the New Testament. And many of you know that in the Old Testament, we read primarily of God's dealings with one particular people, the Israelites, the sons and daughters of Abraham. And those people are called the Jews or the Israelites. And in the Old Testament, we see God's dealings with the sons and daughters of Abraham, the nation of Israel. We see God dealing with and redeeming those people to the exclusion of the Gentiles. And that's what we see in verse 11. We see, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, so everyone that doesn't have a Jewish ethnicity, a Jewish ancestry, a Jewish background, you're a Gentile, And you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You see, the first book of the Bible, Genesis, primarily deals with one man named Abraham, who God makes a promise to in Genesis chapter 12, that God will bless Abraham so that Abraham and his family and his descendants will then be a blessing to the entire world. And then later on in Genesis, in chapter 17, we see God gives the Jews circumcision as an external sign of their internal commitment to him. And we see that circumcision was just a sign. It wasn't the sum total of the Jewish religion. It didn't have any redemptive power to save the Israelites. It was just a sign of God's redemptive and covenantal love for them. But by the first century, as Judaism progresses for about 2,000 years, we see by the first century when this letter to the church at Ephesus was written that the Jewish religion had largely degraded into nothing more than a moralistic, cultish religion where men thought that by doing religious acts like maintaining temple sacrifices and practicing circumcision, they could be saved and be made right with God. They thought they could earn God's love. And so what these Jews did was they walked in an arrogant self-righteousness, boasting in their circumcision. And what we see throughout the first century and throughout the New Testament is that Jews would use pejorative terms, they would use racial slangs to address the Gentiles, and they say, you're not one of us, you're not loved by God, you're not the people of God, you're not a part of the true church of God. They would call the Gentiles the uncircumcision. That's a racial slur. And that's what we see in the text, that the Gentiles are called the uncircumcision. But the Jews had an external action without an internal love. They weren't the people of God because they hadn't been made right with God through faith. And the city of Ephesus to which this letter was written was largely a Gentile city. And so problems like this were a big one. And so the first half of this problem is that the Gentiles were not a part of the family of Abraham. And the second half of this problem is that the Gentiles were a part of the family of Adam, and that was a problem. We saw in the first verse that the Gentiles are separated from God's people, and here in the second verse, we see that the Gentiles are not just separated from God's people, but they're separated from God. Verse 12 says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. The Gentiles were not a part of Abraham's family, and that was a problem. The Gentiles were a part of Adam's family, and that was a bigger problem. Because you see, the first man and woman that God made in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve, instead of trusting God and instead of trusting his word and instead of loving God and instead of loving his commands, they rebelled against God. They trusted themselves. They trusted their desires. They followed themselves. They followed their desires. They followed the lies of Satan instead of following the word of God. And in Adam, our first father, all of his descendants have inherited a sin nature. The way that David describes it in the Psalms is by saying that in sin did my mother conceive me. Sin is not just something that you do. Sin is not just an immoral action that you take part in. Sin is who you are. And that is a despicable, dirty, broken heart before God. And that sin, that deep-rooted sin, breaking our hearts, separates us from God. We cannot be his friends in our sin. And that was precisely the problem that the Gentiles faced. They were separated from God's people, and they were separated from God. This verse 12 says that they were separated from Christ. And then it goes on and it explains four fruits of separation from Christ. He says, because you were separated from Christ, this is what your life looked like. And these four fruits are, they're alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're not a part of the people of God. They're strangers to the covenants of promise. Church, do you know and do you believe that God has incredible promises for you in His Word? Promises of joy and promises of peace and promises that one day there will be no weeping or mourning or crying and no sickness and death will be no more, for death will pass away. I will be your God and you will be my people. There are incredible promises for the people of God. And if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you have no claim on those promises. You have no claim to be a part of the people of God. You're a stranger to the covenant of promise. And as a result of that, they have no hope. They don't have a little bit of hope. They have none. They have no hope. Without faith in Jesus Christ alone, we have no hope because we are in our sin. We have a broken heart. We cannot be pleasing to God. And outside of personal faith in Jesus Christ, you have no objective reason for faith in Christ or a positive eternal life. You have none. And all of this culminates with this fourth fruit of separation from Christ, which is that they are without God in the world. Without faith in Jesus Christ, you are not a friend of God. You are an enemy of God. Because your sin breaks you. Your sin is despicable to Him. The word that's translated here as without God, that's the Greek word atheos, which is where we get our word atheist. Those atheists are people without God. And Paul is saying to the Ephesians, you were these atheists. You had no God. Now, if you're familiar with the book of Acts, you know that the Ephesians, the Gentiles in Ephesians, certainly did have a God. They were famed throughout the world for the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. When Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter, visited the city of Ephesus, he was blown away because for 2 hours, an entire coliseum of Ephesian Gentiles sang out for 2 hours, nothing but great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The Ephesians had a God, but they had a false God. They had a God that wasn't real. And you see, church, it's not enough for you to have a sincere faith. It's not enough for you to believe in something and hope it'll work out in the end. You have to have a correct faith. You do need a sincere faith, but you need a correct faith. You need to believe in the correct God, because there's only one. I want you to imagine that you were in a plane, and if you jumped out of that plane holding onto a cactus, no matter how dearly you believe that cactus could save your life, you're going to die. If you jump out of that plane with a parachute, there's a way of salvation. And apart from faith in Christ, you're trusting in a cactus and you're jumping out of a plane and you're going to drown in the ocean. Faith doesn't save. We're saved through faith, but we're not saved by faith. We're saved by the object of our faith, which is Jesus Christ or no God. It's Jesus Christ alone or no God. And that brings us into the solution. We saw the problem was twofold, that the Gentiles were separated from God's people. They were separated from God. And now here's the solution. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ in verse 13. But now, those are beautiful words, church. See them, savor them. But now, you were dead in sin. You were dead in trespasses. You were an enemy of God. You were dead in your sin. You did have a dirty, despicable heart as an enemy of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Let's just take this apart really quick as we analyze what it means to be saved by Jesus Christ. It says, but now in Christ. And that shows us that there are not many ways of salvation. There is one way of salvation, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the only way of salvation. He claimed that clearly and repeatedly and emphatically. He said, I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but through me. That was the witness of the apostles who said that there is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. There are not many paths leading to the same God. There are not many paths leading to the same eternity. What Jesus himself taught was that there are two paths, a wide path leading to destruction with many different variants of path, and there was one narrow path that led to eternal life, and that narrow path is named Jesus Christ. But now in Christ, there is one way of salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. And the nature of that salvation is reconciliation to God. So Jesus is the only way of salvation. And the nature of Jesus' salvation is reconciliation to God. You who once were far off have been brought near. You were an enemy of God, but in Christ you become a friend of God. And church, I need you to see today that the ultimate prize of the Christian life is not a mansion in glory or escape from hell. The ultimate prize of the Christian life is so much better because the ultimate prize of the Christian life is Jesus Christ and friendship with him forever. Do you want that? Do you know him? Do you love him? Do you treasure him? Do you desire to know him with increasing intimacy? Do you want Jesus or do you just want his stuff? But now in Christ Jesus, Jesus is the only way of salvation. You were once far off, have been brought near. Salvation is reconciliation to God. And the means of this salvation is the cross of Christ. You have been brought near how? In verse 13, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. There is one way of salvation, and it's Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ died for sins. You know that there is no other major world religion that claims that God has done the work of salvation? Every other major world religion claims that there are certain religious activities or moral duties that you need to walk in to be saved. And only Jesus says, I am the way. And that we're saved through faith. And that's because, like I said, our sin doesn't just make God sad. Our sin makes God angry. Because he is holy and because he is perfect, he cannot just ignore our sin. He has to punish our sin so that Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. There is one way of salvation, and it's Jesus Christ, because only Jesus Christ died. He lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He died a substitutionary death for us, which we all deserved to die. And through faith in him and in his sacrifice alone, that work is then applied to our hearts so that we might be saved. There's nothing you can add to that. There is nothing you can add to that. God died for you. And if you think that there's anything that you could do to earn his love beyond the cross of Jesus Christ, you're arrogant and you're foolish and you're presumptuous. And I would question, on what grounds do you even believe that you have acceptance before God? Trust in Jesus and trust in him alone. So we saw that the problem was that the Gentiles were separated from God's people and they were separated from God. We saw that the proposed solution was the cross of Jesus Christ. And now we're gonna look back at that problem and we're gonna evaluate the effectiveness of the solution. You see, the Bible, particularly the epistles in the New Testament, they create very clear strings of argument, particularly books like Romans or Ephesians. So when you're reading those books, don't just read one chapter or verse isolated, but try and find the string of the argument and try to see what is he saying and how do all these chapters fit together. So we saw the problem, we saw the solution. Let's evaluate the effectiveness of that solution. Does the cross solve anything? Yes. The Gentiles were separated from God's people, but now in Christ they are reconciled to God's people. Just notice the wording here in verses 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. Formerly there were Jews and Gentiles, and now there are Christians. There is one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The people of God are one. And the cross of Jesus Christ represents the end of Jewish pride. What we see in this text is we say that Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility. Most scholars believe that that refers to a wall in the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, which separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites. And so there was only so far that the Gentiles could go in the court. They could not be in the presence of God within the temple. They could only go into the outer courts. That's why Jesus was so enraged when he came into the temple and found money changers in the court of the Gentiles, because there was nowhere the Gentiles could be to pray. And that dividing wall of hostility, which the Jews would stand on the other side in mockery and pride, it's been broken down in the cross of Jesus Christ. The law of commandments expressed in ordinances, this ceremonial law in which the Jews found so much pride and arrogant self-righteousness, has been abolished because Jesus fulfilled righteousness perfectly. And so the cross represents the end of Jewish pride. The cross boldly declares that there are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, and the people of God humbly agree. We saw that the Gentiles were separated from God's people, and we see that through the cross, Christians are reconciled to God's people. It's an effective solution for the first half of the problem. Let's go on. Let's look at the second half of the problem. We saw that Gentiles were separated from God, and now verses 17 and 18 show us that Christians are reconciled to God. Verses 17 and 18, and he came. Just sit in that, church. He came. Came. He didn't see your problems and say, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to mess with that. I don't want to address that. I don't want to get my hands dirty. He came. And he came for you. And if you think you can add something to that, you're foolish. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. That's peace with God, church. It is a horizontal peace with one another, but it's also a vertical peace with God. For, how does he bring us peace? For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. You see, Jesus brings peace to those who are far off. Gentile sinners, you and I, who formerly walked in sin and self-righteousness and arrogance and pride and immorality and distortions of the design and image of God. Jesus brings us near. Jesus brings us peace because he paid the price of our sin. You see, sin casts us away from God, but Jesus, in his salvific address of sin, draws us near to God again. Sin casts us away from God. Jesus draws us near with his blood. And it's peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. That's the Jews. And what this text says is that Judaism just wasn't enough. The Jewish faith, the calling of Abraham, was a means to an end. God promised Abraham that I will bless you and your descendants so that you will be a blessing to the entire world. And that blessing to the entire world was the great, 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 14 great grandson of Abraham, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world, died for sinners, and rose again, displaying himself as the Lord of all creation. He is now seated in heaven, ruling and reigning, seated on a throne, until one way we will all come before his judgment seat, and he will say, behold, I died, and I am alive forevermore. Jesus is victorious. Jesus is alive. Jesus is real. Jesus is Lord. And Judaism wasn't enough. It was a means to an end. So Jesus completes the Jewish faith, and he calls its adherents home to God through him. Because the glorious truth of this passage is that through him, we both have access to God. Jews and Gentiles have access to God. How? Look at verse 18. How we have access to God through him. There is one way of salvation, and it is Jesus Christ. You cannot claim to come through God through the work of the church. You cannot claim to come through God through your religious conservatism. You cannot claim to come to God and to find peace with God through your church activity. But you can claim peace and right standing and salvation from Jesus Christ because of his blood, because of his cross, because of his resurrection. The cross changes everything, church. And we who once were a warring people have been made as one. And we who were once enemies of God are called close to Jesus Christ as his friends. What does all this mean for us as the church? What I want you to see is that Jesus didn't die to make isolated individuals, and Jesus didn't die to make many different churches. Jesus died to make one church, which is manifested locally in places like this. And that church has unity because we have peace. There is no room for division in the people of God. And the gospel, unity on the big picture of the gospel, the good news about what Jesus has done, breeds unity in every area of the life of the church. Because we have peace with one another. We have peace with God and peace with one another. There's no room for disunity. And so I want to encourage you, if you're a member of this church, I want to encourage you to fight against disunity. Don't let these petty disagreements shift your focus internally so that the church compromises, and instead of being an agent of reconciliation to God, to the ends of the earth, we just squabble about the kind of music we play and the color carpet we should get. Fight against that disunity. It's not worth it. Jesus is alive. And Jesus died for us to be one people of God. Fight against that disunity. And when you feel that disunity cropping up, be willing to live out Philippians 2, verse 3, which Dakota read for us earlier, which says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Do you believe, church, that you're not the most important here? You're not the most important person here because your name is not Jesus Christ? And so I think in a lot of churches, there's a big danger towards disunity, but I think in our church, the bigger problem, the bigger risk that we have to fight against is not disunity, but an artificial sense of unity. And I'm worried that this church has created an artificial unity based on age. And I read in the New Testament in Titus chapter 2, which paints a beautiful picture of the life of the church, which is older men spending time with and investing in younger men. And it's older women spending time with and investing in and teaching and training younger women. And I'm worried that we've built up a dividing wall of hostility on the age of 35. And I'm worried that from Sunday we all shake hands and we all hug, but then on Monday through Saturday, we're only spending time with people on our side of that dividing wall. And I want to fight against that, church. I don't want to build up that wall. Jesus didn't die to make two Vine Street Baptist churches. Jesus died to make one Vine Street Baptist church. So if you're under the age of 35, if you're in college or seminary, or if you're just under the age of 35, you're a student, you're a young person, find someone that's older than you, run after them, and humbly learn from them. If you're over the age of 35, you need to find someone younger than you. In just a few weeks, the college students are going to be coming back. The other college students are going to be coming back. And Think about them. Women, think about a younger woman that you can invite in your life. Men, think about a younger man you can invite in your life. And open your doors to them. Run after them. Invite them into your life. Open your doors, because I know I speak for the college students when I say we aren't running after you because we don't want to presume on your hospitality and we don't want to impose on you. So please welcome us and invite us and show us that we're welcome and break down this dividing wall of hostility so that the people in Louisville will see a bunch of college punks hanging out with older saints and they'll see that there's something different. And it's the cross, because Jesus reconciles us to God's people. And if you have the objection today of saying, I don't have anything to teach, I don't have any wisdom, first of all, I say that Titus 2 commands you to spend time with younger men. So do that. But secondly, if you think that you have nothing to teach, let me just say that you've been running the race longer than we have. You've been trusting in Jesus longer than we have. You've been serving this church longer than we have. And you've been honoring God in your marriage longer than we have. And we need your help. You have wisdom. Share it. Jesus has reconciled us to God's people. Just show us what it means to love him. Just show us what it means to love him. And finally, if you're not a Christian this morning, if your faith is not in Jesus Christ, or you realize that the faith that you supposed you had in Jesus Christ was an artificial faith in him, if you realize that you're not trusting in Jesus Christ, but you're trusting in Jesus Christ plus a collection of other righteous deeds, if you realize that your faith is not in Jesus Christ, but your faith is in your parents' faith in Jesus Christ, if you realize that your faith is not in Jesus Christ, but you've realized today that your faith is in a religious activity, I want to invite you to repent of your sin and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ reconciles us to God through the blood of his cross. And he bids you to come, all who labor and are heavy laden, and he will give you rest. If you're not a Christian, let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be the day that you are reconciled to God. Don't let anything hold you back, because if you leave here today and your faith is not in Jesus Christ, you're a hell-bound sinner, an enemy of God. You have no claim on the promises of God. You have no hope. You have no God. Trust in him. Trust in him. So I want to close with Proverbs 18:10. Which says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. There is a storm, but there is hope and there is salvation for all who run to the name of the Lord, not because they're inherently good, but because he is inherently good. Jesus reconciles us to God's people. Jesus reconciles us to God. Would you let that play out in your life today? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. Jesus, we need you. Jesus, would you change our hearts? Would you help us love you? Would you help us need you? Would you help us desire you? Would you just let the good news about what you've done breed unity in this church as we walk in the reality of realizing that we've been reconciled to one another and we've been reconciled to you? Would you bring us hope in your name, some of us for the first time? And would you renew our confidence in that hope for the millionth time today? We just ask all this in the name of your Son. Amen. And we believe that when the word of God is proclaimed, we believe that men are called to respond. So today, if there's a specific sin that you need to confess, or if there's something that you need prayer for, if today, you know that today is the time.